Psalm 66, beginning at verse 1. For the director of music, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing the praises of your name. Come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, all peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tony. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this marvellous psalm. And we pray now by your spirit that you would help us to understand it a bit better and to know what you're saying to us through it today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder who you've been shouting for over the last few days. Maybe you've been shouting for Joanna Konta or maybe Andy Murray if you're tennis fans. Or if, like me, you've been shouting for the England cricket team who are now in the semi-final of the World Cup and are going to win it. Or maybe you don't like sport and, you know, you were shouting for one of those acts at Glastonbury last week. Or if you're a bit sadder and you like politics, maybe you've been shouting for either Boris or Jeremy. Or, you know, if you're a little bit more closer to home, maybe you've been shouting for a child at sports day. Or, you know, maybe it's happened or maybe you've got it coming up very soon, unless you can find a good reason, another reason not to be there. I'm such a terrible parent. Why do we shout for them? Well, we shout for them because we want them to hear that we appreciate them. We want them to know that we recognise that they're good at something. We want to praise them for who they are and for the joy that they bring to us. And we shout for them because we want to bring attention to them. We want others to know what we think so that they might also think the same thing and shout for them as well. Well, in our passage today in Psalm 66, the writer urges everyone reading or singing the psalm to shout for joy to God, to give glory to him in praise and worship. And as we're going to see as we go through the psalm, the challenge and the encouragement that comes from this psalm is that shouting for God, giving him glorious worship, should be at all times and in all situations. Now, you may know that psalms start as poems and written by people and then turned into worship songs, into psalms. And sometimes it will be based on historical events or current events or maybe someone's personal circumstances, a sort of backdrop to writing the psalm. But all of them will in some way point to God or praise God. So Psalm 66, if you've got your Bibles open and follow with me, it's page 581. It's really good if you follow through. But Psalm 66 is a narrative song of thanksgiving and praise. And it tells a story throughout of God's faithfulness in rescuing his people. And this one's written specifically as a song from the outset. It didn't need adaptation. You can tell that from those very first words that Tony read, where it says it's presented to the director of music, the person who was responsible for organising the worship, to use, like in our corporate worship today. But like Tony, she spent the last few days pulling together the songs and the different aspects of the service so that we can worship God today together. And the psalm includes personal testimony as well, helping other individuals who might be in similar situations or have been through situations like that to relate to it, but also to enable the whole group of worshippers to join in and celebrate an individual's story as part of their bigger story as they together in congregational worship worship the Lord God. It is a glorious song of worship. And so I'm going to look through the psalm in four glorious headings: glorious praise, glorious deeds, glorious suffering, and glorious prayer. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 first under this heading, glorious praise. And I want to pick out three aspects of glorious praise. And firstly, it's the focus of the praise. The psalm opens, leaving us in no doubt as to the focus of the praise. It says, shout for joy to God in verse 1. Sing the glory of his name in verse 2. And notice this initial call to praise God is before we get on to talk about what God has done, those great deeds. The priority is recognition and worship of who God is. They then and we today, we're called to worship full of awe of God's name, of his character, his greatness, his majesty, his magnificence, his beauty, his power, and so on. Why is that? So that right from the start, we leave ourselves in no doubt that worship is about God. It's not about us. It's not about where we are. It's a reminder that it's all about him. Because God doesn't change. And wherever we are, wherever we are feeling, he is always worthy of glorious praise. And that brings us to the second aspect of this, the character of our praise. Our worship should be glorious. Verse 2, it says, make his praise glorious. We're called to have passion in our worship, with a desire for our worship to be as glorious as the glorious God that we worship. That's why we have hymns and songs and everything to help us to do that. Our worship should not hold anything back. It should be wholehearted. It should be attractive, brilliant, exuberant, worthy of the great, holy, beautiful, wonderful, majestic God that we worship. God's word, Psalm 66, it uses words like shout, joy, glorious, as it describes our worship of him. You don't see mumbled words or disengaged hearts or grumpy faces in God's word when it says worship. So this means our praise of God won't be self-serving, it won't be selfish, it won't be superficial or lazy, careless, it won't be any of those things. It will mean that our glorious individual worship of God will then be an encouragement to all those who worship together with us and with him, to him. I was challenged by this myself a couple of weeks ago, actually. Those of you might here might know, remember Andy Williams used to be our youth pastor here a few years ago. A couple of weeks ago at Bury St Edmunds Cathedral, he was ordained as a deacon, which is really great news. It was a really good event. But there were some elements of that service that weren't my preference. But I had this psalm in mind, and I thought, right, okay, why am I here? I'm here to worship God. And I got my mind focused on God, that priority. And then I was able to worship wholeheartedly and hopefully encourage others around me rather than discouraging with a grumpy person sitting in the corner of a pew or something. And then thirdly, there should be an expectancy in our worship. Verses 3 and 4 here, for instance. Our Sunday worship, our whole life worship, joins together with the continuous worship of God's natural world, the beauty of creation, which is worshipping him all the time. We join all that together and we hope and we expect that many others, that the Bible currently calls them God's enemies, that many others will be pointed to God by our worship and turn to him in worship as well. Glorious praise. So let's move into verses 5 to 7 under this heading, Glorious Deeds, where the focus of the worship now shifts, encouraging the worshippers to remember what God has done. Verse 4, God's awesome deeds for mankind. To remember how great he is and that we are dependent on him for everything. And verse 5 starts with this lovely phrase, come and see. Come and see what God has done. And it's a deliberately imaginative invitation to step into those great salvation events in the history of God's people, to remember, to experience, to be part of it in order that the praise is full of joy to God. For these Old Testament worshippers, those great salvation events that's talked about in verse 6 were the escape from Egypt, where they were in captivity for 400 years, the people of Israel, and where God parted the Red Sea, allowing the people of God to pass over on dry ground. And Pharaoh's chasing troops were then engulfed as God put the sea back in place again. And then following 40 years in the wilderness, God again, he holds back the waters of the River Jordan, enabling Joshua and the people to pass over into the promised land. And notice again in verse 7, as with earlier verses in the psalm, this joyful remembrance of these great deeds, they're also used as they praise God, they're used as a proclamation of God's power and might to those who would oppose him. Glorious praise, glorious deeds. And then thirdly, glorious suffering. And you might think, Dave, isn't that a bit of a contradiction in terms? Glorious suffering? Well, as we see from verses 8 to 12, the psalmist is honest about the hard times that the people have experienced. But as they remember how God used that suffering to bring them closer to him, they're able again to use that as a basis of praise to God. The psalmist, he doesn't give specifics about the hard times that verses 8 to 12 are talking about. But the language of verse 12, where it says going through fire and water, that's very similar to verses at the beginning of chapter 43 of Isaiah, who prophesies bad things for the people of Israel. So it could be that these events in verses 8 to 12 refer to the invasion of the Babylonian Empire, and that they were fresh in the minds of the worshippers as they first worshipped through this psalm. But the key point that the psalmist wants to make in these verses is that those traumatic and desperate times were, in his great knowledge and wisdom and sovereignty, they were used, they were allowed by God to test his people. So they'd be refined, so that they would be purified, so that their priority would again be to rely on him and trust him and turn back to him. While all the time that's going on, that testing, as promised in Isaiah 43, God preserved them through that testing by his ongoing presence with them. As the people worship through this part of the psalm, they recognize and they thank God that without that testing, they would have missed out on something. They would have missed out in verse 12 of the place of abundance that he brings them to, that closer relationship with God that was brought about by that testing. And again, it's a testimony to others of his glory and greatness. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean that we should intentionally seek out suffering for ourselves. But it acknowledges that there will be times when things are hard, when things are horrible, when things are painful, and people here will be going through that now. But the thing is that when they come, they will be an opportunity to submit to God's transforming work in us and an opportunity to witness as we continue to praise and worship God through the way we respond to those sufferings. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians that was written while he was in prison in Rome, sums this up. This is chapter 1, bit of chapter 1. He says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guards and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Glorious suffering. When times are tough, we can still worship God, and that is glorious worship too. So glorious praise, glorious deeds, glorious suffering. And then fourthly, glorious prayer. And this is verses 13 to 20, which I've sort of lumped together. And you will notice that in these verses, it turns to the first person. It uses I throughout. And the writer of the psalm is moving into his personal testimony, probably his personal experience of what's gone on in verses 8 to 12 that we've just been talking about, which suggests that it may have been King Hezekiah who was king of Judah after the invasion of Babylon, although we don't know that for sure. But it's a good possibility. But there are at least four reasons why I think this is a glorious prayer. Firstly, in verse 16, it again recognises, this time by the individual, as I said, that this testimony is all about what God has done. And his invitation, the psalmist's invitation to come and hear this time, come and hear what God has done for me, will help them, as I said earlier, to relate and be encouraged in their worship of God, whatever they're going through. And secondly, it's a great example of someone wholeheartedly following God, crying out for God for help, promising to commit to God more closely as part of that cry, which is quite a normal thing that a lot of us do. But the difference here is that he follows it up. He keeps his word. He keeps his word in those burnt offerings of thanks that's talked about in verse 15. Those burnt offerings are a symbol of personal, wholehearted response. As he gives that animal sacrifice and it's burnt up completely, literally goes up in smoke, nothing is left. It symbolises that he has given everything in worship. And thirdly, it shows us that in prayer, praise and petition go hand in hand. Verse 17, he cries out and he praises God at the same time. I think this is a magnificent verse. I cried out to him with my mouth, his praise was on my tongue. Those things together, it's a really hard time, and yet he's praising God because he knows God is going to watch over him. He knows that whatever the outcome, whether the prayer is answered or not the way that he wants, the writer chooses to praise God anyway. Great example for us. And then fourthly, in verses 18 to 19, it shows us, thankfully, that perfect holiness is not a requirement of prayer and answered prayer, but that a sincere willingness to repent of the things that you know God is not happy with in your life, well, that is a requirement. It says the psalmist did not cherish sin in his heart. That meant he was trying his best to walk in the ways of God. And so God listened to his prayers and answered his prayers. The lesson for us is that we can't expect God to listen to us if we're willfully ignoring his guidance and discipline for us in some aspect of our lives. So when we bring all these things together, it's a wonderful and glorious prayer. Glorious praise, glorious deeds, glorious suffering, glorious prayer, all coming together as glorious worship of our glorious God. And it must have been tremendous to use this psalm in worship, to be part of that glorious worship, to be the leader of that worship. But of course, we don't have to miss out. That's why we're here today. Maybe not singing this specific song today, but we're bringing all we have, all we are, to God in worship. And for us, it's bigger and better. It's more glorious because of the bigger news that this psalm anticipated. So I've got a last heading. Glorious Jesus. Our worship is in the knowledge of the ultimate act of salvation of Jesus' death on the cross. We can revisit this psalm at any time, and we can use it to give glorious worship to glorious Jesus. We can shout for joy to Jesus, singing glory of his name. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians, and as it says in Hebrews 1, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We can remember the awesome deeds of Jesus, who calmed the storm and healed the sick and raised the dead and who fed thousands with a handful of food. who willingly went to the cross and died for you and me. That pivotal point in history, the greatest once for all act of salvation, paying the price of sin and rebellion for you and for me that we all deserve. And so at any time, we can come and see and we can step into the moment by standing at the cross. For the first time or for the thousandth time, it will never fade in the significance to our lives. We can look to Jesus in his suffering for us, and we can follow him. We can carry our cross through hard times, knowing that he will draw closer to us through those testing times, that he will preserve us by the power of his Holy Spirit, and that he will be with us always. And if we put our trust in him, we know that God will answer our prayers. Because even though we have sinful hearts, God sees us as purified and clean in and through the Lord Jesus. In John 4, verse 23, Jesus said that true worshippers will worship Jesus in spirit and truth. And seeing this psalm through the person and works of Jesus will help us do that. Shout for joy to Jesus. Sing the glory of his name. When we come to worship, Jesus demands our fully engaged hearts, that we will be directed by the Spirit of truth, that we will know the amazing grace and the unfailing love of God the Father through the eternal, life-saving person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious Jesus deserves our glorious worship. Amen.